Our elementary kids are dismissed at this time to go downstairs. The rest of you guys can turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I think this is week 3 of our Genesis study that we're going through this school year. Today's topic is the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now let's jump down to chapter 2 and verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" If you are a Star Wars nerd like I am, you probably saw Star Wars Episode 7 a few years ago, which was subtitled The Force Awakens. A better subtitle would have been The Skywalker's Family Issues Continue. So in it, you have the evil Kylo Ren, who is kind of like the new Darth Vader, who hates his parents. And the parents are very familiar characters, Han Solo and former Princess Leia. But he hates his parents. But there's a part in that movie where he is confronted by another character. And this other character says, "I know where you come from. You cannot deny the truth that is your family." It's one thing to have conflict or even be estranged from someone's earthly family. It's another thing to be estranged from God. And sometimes hostility towards God can even reach a level where people choose meaninglessness rather than to acknowledge that God is the creator and to submit to him as the creator. Mark Twain, shortly before his death, he said, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. Death comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. They vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." But we read here in Genesis 1 and 2, God did design human beings with a meaningful purpose and with great value. See, we can try to deny our origins all we want, but the evidence of God's design is all over us. Human ingenuity, relationship, sense of humor, rational thinking, love. We image God. That is, we reflect God. We resemble some of God's characteristics. So last week, Jared walked us through the days of creation in chapter 1. And we're going to look a little bit closer here at some of the events of day 6, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he says here, that's in the plural there, let us make man in our image. So the question that we have, what in the world does that mean? And there's been a lot of suggestions. The best one is that this is implying some kind of plurality within God. For the Israelites, who are the first audience of the first five books of the Bible, because Genesis is only volume one of a five-fold book, for those Israelites, they know the Lord their God was one. But in this creation account, there is a hint of plurality. Now, we wouldn't necessarily get the Trinity just from this passage of Scripture, but it, at the very least, allows for further revelation that is revealed in Scripture. And he says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Some theologians in the past have made a distinction between what is the image and what is the likeness. I think they're probably very close and almost synonymous, very hard to distinguish. I'm not even going to distinguish them. It means that God was the prototype in making human beings. So remember, the audience is that generation of Israelites that's going to be going into the promised land. For them, think about them, Egyptian deities that their parents had grown up with, and then the false gods that were going to be in the land of Canaan. All these false gods were assembled in order to image these false gods. What people did was they took non-living matter and made statues out of them. But when it comes to the image of God, and that word image, it cries out for some kind of resemblance, some kind of form. That word image, the closest thing that came to imaging Yahweh, the God who rescued them out of Israel and created everything, the closest thing that came to imaging Yahweh was people. That God made man and women in his image. Image bearers. And he says here at the end of verse 27, male and female, he created them. We understand here, this kind of has a twofold aspect, that the relationship that male and female have, there's something special about it, and there's a unique way that they express the image of God through it, but it also expresses an equality. Although man was created first and was given the image of God from the dust of the ground, and then woman was made out of the man's rib, they're fully equal. Man has no more access to God than woman does. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant that's yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God, for the first time, he recognizes that the not only is the sixth day good, it's got this descriptive, it's very good. Because man and women are the peak of God's creation at this point. Day six is kind of the culmination, the climax of God's creative work. And he creates man and woman and places them in the garden that is in Eden. All right, chapter 2. It says, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He's distinct. He set it aside, set it as special. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God rests not because of exhaustion from labor, but God rests out of setting a pattern. The word for rest here doesn't mean that he's tired. It means that he is ceasing his activity. He is choosing to stop his activity, and that reason is because he is setting a pattern for man. And if we think about it, workaholism, the inability to stop and to take Sabbath, it says a lot about a person. It can say a lot about their idolatry, what they worship. It says a lot about their greediness or even self-importance, not being able to stop. Verse 4, These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So every time you see this phrase, these are the generations in Genesis, it happens 11 times through the 50 chapters of the book. And each time it is setting aside a passage of Scripture as a unit. So it's a literary marker for us, and it's marking the divisions in the book of Genesis. And like I said, you're going to see this 11 times. All right, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. So he's showing us that he's giving us day six with greater detail. So if chapter 2, verses 5 through the rest of the chapter, verse 25, he is kind of putting a magnifying glass on something that he's already described has happened. But he's particularly going into greater detail and focusing on the preparation of the Garden of Eden, or the Garden in Eden. The land in Genesis is going to be a huge emphasis. Not just Genesis, but the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it's no different with Eden, that this land is going to be significant. It is significant land. But in these two verses I just read, verse 5 and verse 6, we see that rain hasn't fallen yet. We can go ahead and presume that rain would not fall until the Genesis flood in chapter 7 and on. All right, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's a tension here in this verse because God makes man out of the ground but then breathes into him. So there is humility involved in the ground being made out of dirt, but there's also a great privilege here that God directly breathing into man and giving him life. He had made the animals living creatures, but he did not breathe directly into them. There is something unique about man. here within, even within this tension. We are from the earth. God made us from the dirt of the ground, but he breathed into us. We've already seen in the end of chapter 1 that God made us in his image. And breathing into Adam was part of the means of that. Now there's something that stands out here when we read verse 7, and Lane Tipton pointed this out. So here in 2:7, what you have here is you have a progression in how God does this, right? You have dust, and then out of the dust you have a form, and then you have God breathing, and then you have the living creature. Now this is going to be a critique of theistic evolution, in that theistic evolutions are going to read this dust, some kind of subhuman, and then God's breath, and then a living creature. But you don't have that here. You don't have man becoming a living creature until God breathes into him. But the theistic evolutionist, theistic evolution, by the way, is the belief that God set everything in place millions of years ago and let evolution take do its thing. But that is a problem in Genesis, particularly when it comes to man and the image of God. Because we have here no hint of any kind of subhuman before Adam was created in his image. So man is not a living creature until God breathes into him. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice here that Eden here, we usually think of the Garden of Eden, the garden and Eden as the same thing, but they're actually different. Eden is a region. We don't know the full extent of the region, but we know within that region God planted a specific special garden. And we don't know if the rest of the world had paradise conditions or was as lush as this, but there is special attention on this garden, this particular land, that God makes a very lush setting. Okay, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God forms the garden as a special place for human beings, and he makes trees and plants, and there's two specific trees that are mentioned. And these trees are going to be important. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're going to play into this historical count in significant ways. Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Again, he's still giving us this lush, beautiful scenery. And there it divided and became four rivers. So now Moses is going to give us some geographical markers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of the Assyria, east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. While these are historical markers, and apparently they meant something to the Israelites that were reading this, we have a little bit of harder time of distinguishing and specifying exactly where these are on a map. And remember, the world would also be affected geographically, geologically, by the worldwide flood, a cataclysmic event that would affect everything. So we have a hard time pinpointing exactly where these are. We know where the Tigris and Euphrates are. We can still identify them on a map today, around that area of Iraq. However, the Pishon River, we're not really sure. There's not any scholarly consensus, archaeological consensus on that. The land of Havilah, we know from Genesis chapter 10 that it is connected some way to Cush, which in chapter 10 has something to do with the land of Egypt. And so it's very possible that the Gihon River is a river of Egypt, maybe referring to the Nile itself. And so in this, he's talking about these land or these marking boundaries where Eden was. So it's a lush land. There are precious stones. There's precious metals, gold associated with the land. And this is no coincidence, because later in the Pentateuch, you're going to have precious stones, precious metals that are also associated with the tabernacle and the dwelling of God. And so it is likely that here you have, in the beginning of Genesis, he's marking off the dwelling of God. This was a dwelling place of God. God would come down with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We'll see that next week. And then the temple later on in Scripture is going to be associated with those things. And then we get to the end of the book. We get to Revelation. And you're also seeing these precious gems and gold and stuff, again, associating this all with the presence, the dwelling place of God. So the question is, that many of you may have, is where was the original location of Eden? We can't pinpoint it with 100% certainty. John Selhammer, one of the commentators that I'm reading as we go through this, he makes a really good case that the garden was located in what was later known as the Promised Land, that some of the geographical markers were very similar. I think it's Genesis chapter 15, and then the things that are said in Genesis 10. And I think that makes really good sense with the full context of Genesis and the land being so important, and then even with the rest of the Pentateuch, this emphasis on the land, that Israel, God is going to choose one man. He's going to make a special nation out of him that's going to bless all the other nations. But he's going to give him a particular plot. He promises him a particular plot of land. And throughout Genesis, we have his progeny going into the land, out of the land, until we get to the end of Genesis, and they're not in the land at all. They're in Egypt. But we pick up in Exodus, and what happens? God redeems the Israelites out of Egypt to take them back to the land. I don't think it's any coincidence that the land has this emphasis. But notice, wherever the Garden of Eden was, God prepared the land for the people. But he also prepared the people for the land. Throughout Scripture, you have this emphasis. Again, an emphasis that stays through the major prophets and the minor prophets in the Old Testament of this covenants that God had made with historical national Israel. And if you follow that all the way from those prophecies through Revelation chapter 20 and a restoration of a kingdom, the land retains an importance. So God, you see God preparing the land, but also preparing people for the land. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God puts man, Adam and Eve, in there to work it. And this type of work before the fall, it's not a sweat of the brow type of work. It's more of a management type work. Probably at the most, it's a pruning type of work, of keeping everything organized and ordered. But notice, after God puts man in the garden, he leaves something there as a test. And the test is this: will man be content to stay in his role as an overseer of earth, or you may want to call it a vice regent, or a manager, whatever term you use for that role that God has given man? The test here is, will man be content to remain in his role as overseer? Or will he try to usurp God's authority and God's role? And certainly, after reading this passage of Scripture, we see things like image of God, likeness of God, subduing the earth, exercising dominion. Certainly, mankind was designed for meaningful purpose. And it goes further than that. You were designed for a meaningful purpose. That's one of those things that everybody struggles with. What is my purpose in life? What is the meaning of life? Solomon, as wise as he was, struggled with that. And towards the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and some of his conclusions were, everything under the sun is full of vanity. But some of his conclusions were, fear God, keep his commandments. So you were designed, we were designed for a meaningful purpose. We know our origins, that mankind, we image God, and we were designed for a meaningful purpose. 3 points this morning about this meaningful purpose. First of all, we were designed to image God. We are designed to reflect the image of God. If you read any kind of books, literature, blogs on the image of God, it's not going to be very long before somebody likes to use their full extent of Latin that they know, Imago Dei, right? It just means image of God. So if you come across that in Scripture, it just means the image of God. What does the image of God mean? That's a question that has that theologians have talked about for centuries. And the problem is, Scripture's not super explicit in narrowing and defining that for us. There are some hints. We know that exercising dominion probably has a part of it. But what does the image of God? Some people have put out options like it means, oh, we have an intellect, emotions, and will, or we're spiritual beings, or we're rational beings. And all those things are true. But it still doesn't really fully encapsulate what it means to be the image of God. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to take a more generic definition, less committal definition, and just say the image of God means we share characteristics of God. Okay? We share characteristics of God. That is, God himself is the prototype for man's design. The image of God is one of the strongest declarations, one of the strongest proofs of the existence of God and his creatorship. Because there's human ingenuity, there's human genius, there is human love, there's all these things. And it all is pointing back to a creator that molded us, that designed us in this way. We're very distinct and different from the animals. So one consequence of the image of God is that this thing called human exceptionalism. Human exceptionalism. What does that mean? If you hear that in political scenarios or social scenarios, it means like some kind of superiority or something. But human exceptionalism means this. It means that we are unique amongst God's creation, amongst God's creatures. That we stand out amongst animals, amongst plants, amongst whatever. That there's a human exceptionalism. One of the things we see here in this account is the breath of God. God breathed directly into man, gave him his breath. God didn't do that for the animals. You might love animals, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. They can be great companions, but they shouldn't be your God. They shouldn't take priority over human beings. And you can use animals as in a way of worshiping God and using stewardship over those things. But they never take the value that mankind takes because of the image of God. They do not bear the image of God. We do bear the image. We image God. All right, so the image of God, human exceptionalism, and you even see man, Adam, naming the animals. Not vice versa, not them giving each other's names. It's man having dominion, human exceptionalism. Another consequence of the image of God is the sacredness of human life. Yeah, we know that we shouldn't foolishly and lightly take animal life. But human life is far more different, because each human life from conception images God. And because we image God, your life and other lives have inestimable meaning. Your purpose is to relate to God and to exercise dominion and to glorify God to others. Your purpose is not to prop up the brand of Hope Valley Church or the pastors. That happens in some places, and that's called manipulation and spiritual abuse. Your purpose is to worship and image God. So you are created, you're designed with a meaningful purpose. And first of all, it's to reflect the image of God. And whether you realize it or not, we all image God. The question is whether we are doing it well or whether we are not. We all image God. Everybody that is alive, those even inside the womb, image God. Number two, you're designed with the purpose to reproduce the image of God. Reproduce the image of God. In 26 and 27, or 28, he says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know what that means? Have babies. All right? Make more image bearers. So when man and women, we image God separately, but we also image God in how we come together through marital union. Genesis 5:3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. And what was Adam's likeness? What was Adam's image? It was God. And he named him Seth. So in other words, from Genesis 5:3, in other words, we pass on the image of God through conception. And that human soul that is formed, created, whatever we want to use as a verb, also bears the image of God. We pass that on through procreation. Alan P. Rossi said this, human life, male and female, thus has great capacity and responsibility by virtue of being the image of God. First, humans may produce life, their own spiritual, physical life. A man and a woman can produce a living soul. This privilege is part of their blessing from God, a blessing that includes divine enablement for believers. Childbirth is an act of worship for believers, a sharing in the work of God, the one who created life. And you're probably like me. The first, if you have children, that first time you left the hospital, you're thinking, why in the world are these adults letting me leave the hospital with a baby? Right? You're checking the harness on the car seat like five different times, and you're only 5 minutes from the hospital, right? And you still have all these questions, and you're in awe of, okay, what is happening? That's because this little human thing bears the image of God. Not just has capacity and potential to do that, he or she does it from the moment of conception. And so we, this command here to Adam and Eve was to fill the earth with more of God's image bearers, and mankind is the means of doing that. But we don't just reproduce physically. You might be there thinking, well, I'm not married, or there are other issues, and I can't have children. But we're not just reproducing physically. We're reproducing the image of God spiritually as well, as we read the rest of Scripture. That child that may be born into your family, it's not enough to say, oh, you image God. It's that we disciple them. We teach them truth. We teach them to make decisions based on the truth of Scripture. And we are trying to influence them to walk in the image of God with their own volition. But we reproduce physically and spiritually. Those that we don't even know, people in this neighborhood, we want to see them embrace what it means to bear God's image and to walk in a way that resembles him. And of course, we know that happens through the gospel. And that is how we reproduce as well. So we have this responsibility to reflect the image of God and do it well, but also reproduce the image of God. And then thirdly, rule by the image of God. Rule by the image of God. And the words here are subdue and exercise dominion there in verse 28. The word subdue here, it means to utilize the earth's resources. Like, God has given the world resources. Even in the Garden of Eden before the fall, mankind were to recognize those resources, whether it was fruit, vegetables, or whatever, trees, and they could use those resources for good. But God still, after the fall, there are still these resources that we can steward. And, you know, I don't know everything about the world, but I do know that there is a creator sustainer who sits in heaven, who has given us resources to responsibly steward. And so on that basis, and on other promises that God has made, climate alarmism that is out there, the world's going to end in 12 years, the world's, you know, fixing to come to an end because we're running out of these, it's all misguided, because there is a creator sustainer who has given us resources. Now, we don't use them like they're limitless and infinite. They probably are not. But we use them for our good and for human good, because God has given them those, given us those things for that purpose. Okay, so rule by the image of God by subduing, utilizing earth's resources, and then exercising dominion. Exercising dominion, what does that mean? That means that we oversee the things that God has created. When God created Adam and Adam, created Adam and Eve, he created them as representatives, his representatives, to sub-reign, to sub-rule under him. Now, Adam obviously botched what he was supposed to do, but we still have a response, or we still have a expectation to utilize things, animals, whatever, to order them. And there's a hierarchy that is still built into creation order, to where man is still over the animals. Man is still over nature. And we still exercise dominion over the earth. We're not part of earth. Yes, we were made from the dirt, but God breathed his breath into us, and we image God. We are separate from earth. In fact, we stand over the natural elements. Anthony Hokima, these were really good, so I wanted to share these. He talks about that there are four aspects of image in the Bible, the image of God. So I'm going to give you those four things, and then I'm going to add a fifth one. First of all, there's the original image. The original image, which is pretty much what we've been talking about this morning, that this was God's perfect intention, and man had perfect fellowship and relationship with God at this time. Unfortunately, that's all going to come to a crashing halt in Genesis chapter 3. But within that original image, that is still something that we strive for. Okay? Number two, second aspect of image of God is the perverted image. The perverted image. That's where we're all at now. Because after the fall, sin came into the world. It muddied that image of God. We still bear God's image, but not perfectly. It's now a perverted image. We can't do it perfectly because of the fall. But every person images God, whether they're lost, whether they're saved, unredeemed, redeemed. Every person still images God. And the reason why your homosexual neighbor is more likable than some of the people at church is because they retain the image of God. They still bear the image of God. Do you get that? Like, some people that are atheists, they can still be likable people, right? And that throws some people for a loop. How they hate God, but yet I still think they're funny. Or I still enjoy talking with them. Why is that? They have the image of God. Don't be thrown off by that. They still have the image of God, but it is perverted. It has been, something needs to be done with that. Thirdly, there's the renewed image. The moment you get saved, you're saved forever. And God starts this process in your life of forming you back into that original image. And it is a process that takes place in this life, and there can be some bumps in the road. But it's this image that God is renewing in us as believers. And that's where we're at now. That, yes, the image has been perverted, but now God is renewing that image if you are in Christ. And then fourthly, there's the perfect image. That is, when God gives us glorified bodies, He will restore that perfect imaging that Adam and Eve had before they fell. That He puts us into the image of Christ. And so when we, for all of eternity, we will be in heaven with the Lord, and He will give us that perfect image. Right now, as Christians, we are able not to sin. Right? Because of the Holy Spirit, because of our union with Christ, we are able not to sin. But on that day, when that image is perfected in us, we will not be able to sin. Because we will be back in that image of God, back in that perfect image. And then fifthly, I'm going to add the exact image. That's not us at all. That's Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, He, talking about Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And so God made us in His image, and we reflect that image, but we are not deity. We are not little gods. We are His image bearers, but Jesus Christ Himself, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is the exact imprint, the exact image of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. And even when we talk about, yeah, we should be like Jesus, and if you want to bear the image of God, just be like Jesus, even that has its limitations because Jesus was the Son of God. And He was deity. So we have a purpose. We're made for a meaningful purpose. And there's a lot of things that can distract us from this meaningful purpose of imaging God. The Taj Mahal, when it was built, and of course today, the Taj Mahal is recognized as one of, like, I think it's one of the man-made wonders of the world, and it's this beautiful thing. Any of you ever seen the Taj Mahal? Cool, Aaron. Aaron's seen it. But the Taj Mahal, I've been told, is this beautiful place. And it has this, it's a costly tomb. But when it was being built in 1629, there was this Shah in India who, his wife had died. And so what he did, it was his favorite wife, and he was going to build this magnificent tomb as a memorial for her. And so he placed the wife casket in this middle of this land and starts building and having builders work on this, and they're building around the casket until finally, legend says, that he got so involved in the passion of the project that one day some of the surveyors asked about this wooden crate, and he stumbled over it and he said, "Oh, just get rid of this wooden crate. It's in the way." And then it was months before he realized that that crate was kind of the whole purpose for this giant, glorious tomb. And we can lose sight of our purpose. Our purpose is not to set aside for retirement. Not saying that's a bad thing, but it's not the end all. Our purpose is to image God, image the Creator. And everybody retains that image to some extent. And so we recognize the dignity and the value that is inherent in every human being. That's why every human being needs to hear the gospel. Their souls are of inestimable worth, enough that Jesus would die on the cross for them. And so we remember that we image God, not perfectly, but we strive to image God. And that takes practical things, like recognizing when my kid comes into the room and it's really not the best time. I'm not snapping at them, But I'm going to respond to them like God would, because I'm to image God. Our brother Dennis once told me, God doesn't just want control of our actions, God wants control of our reactions. It's all part of bearing God's image. All right, let's pray. Lord, this is such an important topic that affects other things that we're going to be talking about in the following weeks. It affects our marriages. It affects our parenting. It affects our study habits at school. It affects the way that we look at authority figures. It affects our worship. And thank you that you have made us to where we can have fellowship with you. But we understand that that fellowship is only restored because of what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection. And Lord, you took the initiative to restore us. And if there's someone here this morning that has not been restored, they're just in that perverted image, and they don't understand that there's a need for that image to be renewed, let them see their need of a Savior this morning, God. Let them come to Christ and him save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to continue to worship through music. If you would like, you can use this place as a place that you can humbly kneel before God and pray. You can do that in your heart, where you stand, where you sit, whatever. But do business with God. If you have anything that you'd like to pray prayer for this morning, you can come forward and we can pray with you. And there's others that can do that as well. So we invite you to do business with God.